church the Holy Spirit to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Old Covenant. For several weeks, we've been talking about reading the Bible. Reading the Bible is a struggle for most Christians because they don't know where to start. They don't know what to do with what they don't understand. They don't know what to do with the parts that they think are boring. And we're working on addressing those issues to help us overcome them so that we can read the Bible. Now, we've already covered tons of ground, and we're just going to jump right in tonight because we've got a lot to talk about. In previous lessons, I have encouraged you to read the New Testament. How do you read the Bible? You open to the first page of the New Testament, and you start reading. Set aside 15 minutes, 20 minutes a day, or as close to that as you can. Read as far as you can go. If you don't understand something, just keep reading. When you reach the end of your 10 or 15 or 20 minutes, put a marker in there and pick up there tomorrow. Read to the end of the New Testament. When you get done, start over and do it again. When you get done, start over and do it again. When you finish that time, start over and do it again. Understanding comes with familiarity. Now, that's all we're going to say about that, although I'd like to say a lot more. We've already said a lot more about it. But in addition to becoming familiar with the New Testament, you need understanding of the purpose, the theme, and the structure of the Bible. That's what we're working on here in these Friday night meetings. I'm explaining the purpose, the theme, and the structure as you actually start to read it. We've made the point that the Bible is a collection of books and letters called epistles. There's 66 of them. And together, they tell the story of God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family through Jesus Christ and something called his plan of redemption. Redemption is the process by which God delivers men from bondage to sin, corruption, and death, and then turns them into holy, righteous, blameless sons and daughters of God. Now, the Bible's very clear. God created men to become his sons and daughters. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But man went into the pig pen of rebellion, of sin, corruption, and death through Adam, and then all the rest of us followed him. Another whole can of worms for another night. But once that happened, God's plan for a family seemed thwarted. His family of holy, blameless, righteous sons are now in the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death. But God had this plan called redemption, which he immediately began to unveil. He came and found Adam after Adam had sinned, and he told him, you don't have to turn there, Genesis 3:15, he said there's coming a redeemer who will undo the damage done by what happened here today. That redeemer will be the seed of the woman. The seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. The woman is Mary. He incarnated or took on flesh in her womb and was born into this world and went to the cross to pay the price for sin so that all who put faith in him can be made holy and righteous and blameless sons and daughters of God. That's the plan of redemption. Now, when God promised this Redeemer, that's the first reference to Jesus Christ in the Scripture, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God instructed men to begin to keep written records, to keep track of the line through which this promised seed would come. He did that for a number of purposes, but one reason was so that when the Redeemer finally did come to earth, men would see it wasn't a random event. It was the culmination of a purposeful, loving plan designed, enacted, and carried out by Almighty God so he could have his family. Now, men were to record information for an additional reason. God progressively unveiled his plan of redemption. When he made the statement, there's coming the seed of the woman, the scripture actually says he'll bruise Satan's head. Well, if that's all you knew, it wouldn't make a lot of sense. You wouldn't know who the seed was. You wouldn't know who the woman was. You wouldn't really even know necessarily who the serpent was or what bruises had meant. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on that. But God began to progressively give more information about what that meant. So he wanted men to write it down as he gave the information. Now, as just an example of progressive revelation, don't turn there. We've read this verse before. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, which is where Adam and Eve sinned and this fall of man into sin, corruption, and death took place, you remember they sowed fig leaves. They knew what they did wasn't so good, and they felt ashamed, and they sowed fig leaves and tried to cover up. But then God killed animals, his first death on the earth. He killed animals and took the skins of the animals and covered Adam and Eve. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Why did he do that? Well, that's a very good question. I'm glad you asked. There's two answers to that. Number one, he was giving them more information about the coming redeemer, the coming seed of the woman, and what he would do. God shed the blood of innocent animals to cover Adam and Eve and their sin. God was revealing that the Redeemer, the seed, would shed blood to deal with the sin of men. So God wanted men to write down the line and keep track of the line through which the Redeemer would come and write this additional information and revelation about the plan of redemption. Now, for the past few weeks, we have been looking at the Old Testament. The Bible is 66 books, but it's further divided into an Old Testament and a New Testament. I've told you to read the New Testament. We explained a couple weeks ago why I told you to do that. But we're talking about the Old Testament here in these lessons. The Old Testament is primarily the history of the people group that God marked out as the ones through whom the promised seed would come. And that is the Jews, the people of Israel, the Israelites, are the physical descendants of a guy named Abraham. Jesus, when he was on this earth 2,000 years ago, he said the Old Testament is about him. I've got the verses there. We've looked them up in previous lessons. I'm still kind of reviewing. He said the Old Testament is about him. In fact, on the day he rose from the dead, on Resurrection Day, he used the Old Testament scriptures to explain to his followers what had happened, why he was crucified, and what the crucifixion and resurrection meant for them. I made the point that he didn't use a supernatural display other than he's come out of the tomb and he's walking around and he's good. But, you know, I told you about those two guys on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. They were walking to the village of Emmaus, and Jesus joined himself to them. He came up and started walking with them, and it specifically says that they were not he was veiled, they were veiled, they couldn't tell who he was, they didn't know who he was. And, you know, they're all bummed out, and he says to them, "Say, guys, what's going on?" And, you know, they said, "You must be new in town. We thought we found the Redeemer, we thought we found the seed, but he's been crucified. And now we hear that his tomb is empty, we don't know what's going on." And Jesus said to them, "Oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that is written in the prophets concerning me." And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. And I made the point, he could have done something supernatural there. I mean, he could have thrown lightning bolts at them. He could have gone, disappear, up here, because he's going to do that later. But no, he didn't. He showed who he was through the scripture. Why? Because the Old Testament is about him. Now, The Old Testament is a record of real people and real events. Real people and real events. I mean, there's archaeological evidence of people mentioned in the Bible. Real people, real events. But against this backdrop of history, there are numerous prophecies concerning the coming Redeemer. There are numerous pictures of his person and his work. They're called types and shadows, like killing the innocent animals to cover Adam and Eve. That's a picture of what Jesus will do. He'll shed his blood to deal with sin. The Old Testament, real history, real people, real events. But there are prophecies about the coming Redeemer. There are people and events that picture aspects of the Redeemer and his work. And there are many accounts of Jesus interacting with his people. We discussed this in some detail several weeks ago. Jesus did not come into existence when he was born in Bethlehem. He is God. He always has been. He always will be. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the womb of Mary, he took on a full human nature and was born into this world. Whole can of worms for another day. But one reason he did that was so he could die for sin. God can't die. So he took on a human nature so he could die in our place and pay the price we owed for sin. But before he did that, throughout the Old Testament, he interacted with his people, gave them direction, protection, help, advice. He isn't called Jesus in those Old Testament appearances. He didn't take the name Jesus till he took on the human nature when he came to save us from our sins, because that's what Jesus means. He shall save us from our sins. He's most often called the angel of the Lord, not an angel. An angel is created. The angel of the Lord. Angel meaning messenger or word. He's the word of the Lord. Now, we are working through the books of the Old Testament, and we're looking at how each one contributes to and advances the story of redemption as it pictures Jesus. Every book in the Old Testament somehow advances the story of redemption. I told you last week, remember how hot it was in here last week? Praise the Lord. We're going through all 39 books. Now, you got a break this week because it's cooler in here. And I'm actually not going to go through any more books than we went through last week. I got more I need to say. Praise the Lord. Maybe it'll be hot again next week. And I'll make the lesson really long and really tedious and just filled with all kinds of little tiny minutiae that nobody but people like me like. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, last week we discussed the first five books of the Bible, or the first five books in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're known as the Torah, which is a Hebrew word for law or teaching. They're also called the Pentateuch. That's a Greek word that means five or volume of five. And we also made reference to the book of Job. I'm taking these books in the order in which they were written. I'm trying to be chronological. These books cover, and I summarized 4 pages of outline last week into just these few lessons. Who said, why didn't you do that last week? You people. In these 5 books, God chose the people group through whom the Redeemer would come, Israel. Genesis talks about that, the book of Genesis. They ended up enslaved by the Egyptians after traveling to Egypt for food in a time of famine, but God intervened and delivered them from that bondage under the leadership of Moses. That's the book of Exodus. Then he set them apart from the rest of the idol-worshipping world around them by giving them a system of sacrifices and law that would make them unique from everybody else. You see that in the book of Exodus and in the book of Leviticus. He then took them back to their homeland, the land of Canaan, but they refused to go in. whole can of worms for another night. But through their refusal, they ended up spending the next 40 years in a desert wilderness in between Egypt and Canaan until that adult generation died off and the children were adults and they came back to the edge of Canaan. Now that's the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy. God called these people. He redeemed these people because, see, redeem isn't just a religious word. You can redeem coupons. Do you remember when they used to have stamps, Eagle stamps? Many of you are old enough to know that. Yeah, you go to the grocery store and they'd give you these stamps and you'd paste them in these little books. S&H, yeah, they had stamps. And then you could redeem them or turn them in for merchandise. So all redeem means is to buy back, to deliver from one place to another place. So God called these people, redeemed or delivered these people by bringing them out of Egypt, and then he sanctified them. Sanctified isn't even a church word. Amen. To sanctify means to set apart. He set them apart by giving them these laws and sacrifices that honored only him, the one true God, not all the idols that everybody around them worshiped. They're real people, real events, but they also pictured what God wants to do for men. He's called us. He wants to deliver us from every form of bondage, sickness, corruption, death. And he wants to sanctify us or set us apart for himself and make us holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. Now, before we move on to the next set of books in the Old Testament, I want to address a few more key points regarding these first five books. I want to ask the question, but don't anybody answer it because I'm in charge, okay? Why is this Bible called the Old Testament and the New Testament? It wasn't called that in Jesus' day. The New Testament hadn't been written yet, and the Old Testament was called the Law and Prophets. Why is it called the Old Testament and the New Testament? Why is the Bible divided into an Old Testament and a New Testament? Well, the word testament means covenant. Covenant. Now, covenant is also not necessarily a religious word, okay? One of my goals tonight is to talk about all this stuff without being religious, if possible, because so much of this stuff, it's hard not to hear it religiously, and you don't get as much out of it because you think it doesn't have anything to do with real life. Testament means covenant. A covenant is a mutual agreement it's a mutual agreement or mutual promises based on mutual conditions. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's like a contract or a compact between two individuals where each party binds himself to the other to fulfill certain conditions and then receive certain promised benefits. For people have made contracts or covenants for centuries. They go back as far as we have written records. In these first five books of the Bible, a testament or a covenant is introduced, and that theme continues throughout the rest of the Bible, obviously, because we got the Old Testament, and then we got the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So we need to introduce that element to our discussion. Now, if you would, open to Genesis chapter 12. It is really hard to hear information from the Old Testament, particularly, without hearing it religiously or like Sunday school lessons. You know, you hear about the children of Israel. They wandered in the wilderness. You know, and you get the idea of these kind of half-freaky people wandering around with staffs going, where are we going? What are we doing? Why are we here? And Father Abraham had many sons. I was raised Catholic, so I didn't go to Sunday school. I went to public school religious instructions on Saturday. But those of you that went to Sunday school, you got all those songs about Father Abraham had many sons, you think of Abraham as like this sort of freako guy with many sons. You don't think of him as real people. But I want you to get that out of your head tonight and think about these people as real people. I want to take the religious element out of this and hear this for what it is. This is a historical account of real people with real issues living real lives. Now, Genesis chapter 12. Let me read verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Abram is Abraham. His name will be changed later on in the story. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, tons of stuff in that we're not going to address tonight, but let me just give you this information. God called this guy named Abram or Abraham. Abram was living in Mesopotamia. Now, we got maps tonight. If you've looked at the back of your outline, did I pull my map out? Yes, I did. We got maps. See, the reason I give you maps, one, like I said, is because I love maps, because I'm a nerd. I was always a nerd, but I was a happy nerd in school because I didn't know I was a nerd till I was older. If you know you're a nerd when you're in school, that can be traumatic, but I did not know, so it was good. But see, one of the reasons I want to give you maps is so you can see, we can find the places on the map where this stuff happened. Why? Because it's real. Real people, real events, not Sunday school stories. Okay, now before we talk about that map, I was going to print you a map of the world, and I just ran out of time, so I apologize for holding this up. But I will give a $5 bill to anybody who can come up here and find Israel on this map. There, he did it. Okay. See, very good. I'll give you your $5 later. No, he didn't. Okay, I'll put it in the ministry. The reason I'm doing that is because we're talking about Israel. Everything we're talking about is Israel. Well, how many people can find Israel on the map? Do you even know where it is? And I'm not asking you to answer that either. I don't want you to embarrass yourself. So let's just start out, but let me show you where it is. Okay, here's the United States. Everybody good with the United States? There's the United States. Okay. Hey, when I used to teach school, if I was having a day where I needed a little chuckle, you know, I'd pass out a map and ask the kids to find Missouri and Illinois on it, and they couldn't do it, and that used to make me laugh. Yeah, there you go. So here's the United States. Now, if we go east, we cross the Atlantic Ocean. This is Europe over here. This is Africa down here. This body of water in here is the Mediterranean Sea. At the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, that's where Israel is. The maps I've given you circle in right on that area. Okay. Now, if you look at your map, the top map, you can see the Mediterranean Sea. Everybody got the Mediterranean Sea there? Okay. Now, if you keep going east on the Mediterranean Sea, almost to the other side of the map, does everybody see that little dot marked U-R-R? That was a city in an area today, I mean, it's Iraq, Iran, the Middle East area. The city of Ur was a city in Mesopotamia. And we found it. There's archaeological evidence of it. A real city. Well, Abram was born there. And God spoke to him and told him to leave his homeland and follow him to a land where he would lead him. And that would be the land of Israel. Now, this map marks out the journey that he took. That line, you can see, he heads up the Euphrates River to a place called Haran. Everybody see Haran? Okay, his whole family moved up there, his father and other family members. And then from Haran, he went south down into Canaan. Everybody see Canaan? Then you see a city called Shechem, Bethel, Hebron, Beersheba. And then you see a word called the Negev. That's a desert area. That word, Kadesh Barnea. Now notice that triangular shaped area. Everybody see that? That's the Sinai Peninsula, if you've heard of the Sinai Peninsula. And then just to the left there, you see Egypt. Okay. Now, you can go back to your outline. I just wanted you to see it's a real place. God called him to leave Ur and follow him. Now, when he left, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 says he didn't know where he was going. Well, yes and no. He had a general idea of where he was going because that route I just showed you, that was a trade route. There were well-established trade routes in the ancient world. There was trade between Mesopotamia and Egypt. They were two great empires. Now, you might wonder, why didn't they just go straight across from Mesopotamia to Egypt? No water. That area is Saudi Arabia, which is desert. So they followed the Euphrates River and then came down the coastline so they have water. I mean, we could do a whole thing on geography. Oh, who said they want to do that? Okay, I'll bring more maps next week. Yay, this is really fun. But he didn't know specifically where God was taking him. Okay, he had a rough idea, but he didn't know specifically. Now, God told him that if he obeyed, if he did what God was asking, God would make a great nation out of him, would bless him, would make his name great or famous, and make him a blessing to others. It was a fourfold promise. Now, let me tell you something else about Abraham at this point. We discussed this a few weeks ago. Adam, Noah, had kept written records of the events in their lifetime, as God had instructed. And Abraham was a descendant of them. You can trace his lineage. And he was also a descendant of Shem, and he was the son of a guy named Terah. They were two men who, after the flood of Noah, kept God's records of his dealings with men and the righteous line. So Abraham, even though he lived over here in Ur, would have had in his possession some of the records that men have been keeping since God instructed men to keep records. They would have been written on stone or clay, which was the custom in those days. I mean, I could do a whole history thing. Who said, let's do that too? Oh, you're not laughing as hard, so you like geography better. Okay, I'll bring the maps. He would have had it in his record. In other words, when he made the move from Ur, he had in his possession some of this written record that people were supposed to be keeping, and he brought it with him. Now, drop down to verse 7. Abraham made the journey, verse 7, and he is, I'll start in verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, that's Shechem on your map, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who had appeared unto him. So he makes the journey. He goes down into Canaan. He passes through some of these areas that are marked on the map for you. And God appears to him. And God said, I'm going to give this land to your seed. Now, the Lord appeared to him. Guess who this is? It's Jesus. It's pre-incarnate Jesus. Now, this one is not as clear because he's not called the angel of the Lord. But let me quote this verse to you. It's on your outline. John 1:18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. But it says he appeared to him. The verse goes on to say, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son. Who's the only begotten Son? Jesus. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In the Old Testament, when they say they've seen God, they've seen Jesus. I had a whole section in here which was so good. I wanted to leave it in, but I ran out of space. Isaiah 63, it's not in here, but in Isaiah 63, it talks about how the angel of God's presence helped his people in the Old Testament. Well, that word presence, and that's a reference to Jesus. That word presence means face. The angel of his face helped his people. Jesus is the visible, pre-incarnate Jesus, the angel of the Lord, is the visible manifestation of God in the Old Testament, just like Jesus in his humanity is the visible manifestation of God in the New Testament. So Jesus appears to him and promised him the land to him and his descendants. Now, the generation of Israel down to the generations of Israel down to the time they went into Egypt. That would be Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons, including Joseph and Levi and Reuben. They were known as patriarchs, okay? Now, that's another church word. That really isn't a church word. The patriarchs, Father Abraham. Let's talk about that word for just a minute. Patriarchs, their social structure, I mean, what was their life like? Their social structure was what was called a patriarchy. The father was the head of the family or the clan or the tribe. And the inheritance and the descent was marked through the males. That's all it means. Now, the patriarchs and their families, let me read verse 8. It says, and he removed thence, the Lord appeared to him and said, this land is yours and your descendants. He built an altar there. And he removed thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, that's on your map, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Notice, he pitched his tent. Now, he isn't going camping. He lives in a tent. They had a nomadic lifestyle, okay? You know, when it talks about them wandering, it doesn't mean they were leaning on their sticks with glassy eyes going, where are we? Where are we going? Why are we here? Any more than Bedouins today do that. Do you know what a Bedouin is? If not, you can Google it. There's people on the earth today that live a wandering nomadic life. They live in tents. They build these elaborate tents out of goat hair cloth that's very water resistant, or woven cloth from yarn. They're very elaborate. They got a whole system, and they don't farm. They herd flocks, sheep, not flocks. Flocks of sheep, herds of goat, herds of cattle, and their animals feed on pasture ground. When the pasture is eaten up or the water dries up, they move. They take the tent down, pack it on camels. They had camels then. We have archaeological evidence of it. And off they go. They move with the seasons. I mean, I could tell you all about the climate in Canaan, and they moved with the seasons. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But the point for our discussion is, we know Abraham had flocks and herds. I've given you some verses here that talk about it. When a pasture was exhausted, they take the tent down, pack it on camels or donkeys, and move. In fact, when Israel went down to Egypt in the day of Jacob, in the time of Jacob, they arrived with flocks and herds. They were actually given land in Egypt called Goshen. You've heard that if you've been in church. Well, Goshen had great pasture area. That's why they were given Goshen. And they ended up being cattle herders for Pharaoh until they ended up getting enslaved. Now, as Abraham traveled through the land, he established several altars along the way. We've read the Shechem one, the Bethel one. Archaeology has confirmed the existence of all these places. Shechem, it's pronounced several ways, Bethel, Haran, which is where he stayed in the north, the city of Ur, and other places. I just throw that in there because you need to know, 150 years ago, before modern archaeology was developed, there were all kinds of names of places and people that were found only in the Old Testament, and people would ridicule Christians that believed in this because they said, that's all fairy tales. But modern archaeology developed really right at the end of the 1700s, really took off in the mid to late 1800s. And archaeology always confirms the Bible. Now, why is that? Well, because this is an accurate record of what actually happened. That's no surprise. Now, turn to chapter 13, or drop down into chapter 13. I want to read verses 14 through 18. God spoke to Abraham again. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him. Lot was his nephew. They had been traveling together, but they had so many animals, there was contention over pasture land. There wasn't enough for everybody, so they split up. Lot went to live by Sodom and Gomorrah, which you can see was actually a strategic mistake, if you know anything about the Bible, because it's going to get nuked in the not-too-distant future. Whole can of worms for another day. After that he separated from Lot, the Lord said to Abraham, lift up now thine eyes and look from this place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, and I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and there built an altar to the Lord. He did what God said, took the tent down and walked the length and the breadth of the land. Then he settled on the plains of Mamre near what would one day be the town of Hebron. Okay, drop down into chapter 15. Now see, why am I taking time to talk about all this stuff? It's not because I didn't have anything else to say. I just want you to realize, in fact, I used to teach world history, and I love to do this. When we got to the section on the Hebrews, which is in a history book, I would get my Bible out and start reading to them, and they would just go ballistic. You can't have a Bible in a public school. And I said, hey, this is history. It's the history of the Hebrew people. Because it is. These are real people, real issues. See, a lot of people struggle with faith in God because they see the Bible as this freaky book. And then they feel bad because they see it as a freaky book. And then they feel guilty, you know, it's God's book. But really, I've had people say that to me. They come to me for help and I turn to the scripture and they go, thank you, but I need real help. Well, if this isn't real help, we're in a lot of trouble because it's the best we can do. So I want to establish the reality for it. Now, I haven't forgotten what we're talking about tonight. Oh, yes, I have. No, I haven't. We're talking about covenant. Drop down to chapter 15. I'm leaving out details, a lot of details in the story. Who said yay? You people are a little challenging tonight. Okay, chapter 15. Let me start in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. He saw the word of the Lord. Did he see letters floating by in front of his eyes? No, he saw the word of the Lord. Who's the word? Jesus. It's another Jesus once again speaks to him. Remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about how when Jesus was on earth in John chapter 8, and he was in an argument with the Pharisees, and he said to them, before Abraham was, I am. Remember that? Yeah. And they got really mad because I am is a name that God gave to Moses when he spoke to him in the burning bush. But that was Jesus, too. We looked at that. But they said to him, hey, you're not even 50 years old, and Abraham lived centuries ago. How can you say something like that? And he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. How did Abraham see Jesus' day? Pre-incarnate Jesus is the one who called him out of Ur, led him to Canaan, spoke to him and said, this land is yours and your descendants. And now he's going to do something amazing in chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. This first time the phrase fear not appears in the Bible. That's God, Jesus's words to him, fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. This is the first time the word is used, the first time the word vision is used, the first time the word shield and reward is used, and it's also the first great I am statement. I am. thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? When Abram got to Canaan, he was already 75 years old, and his wife was just a little bit younger, and they had no children. She was barren when they were young, and now they're old. And God has said, you're going to have descendants who inherit this land. You're going to have descendants more than the dust in the earth. So Abram says to him, how's it going to happen? Seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Now, that's King James language, but what Abraham, I'm just going to call him Abraham, it's easier. Abraham is saying to God is, should I follow the custom of the land? The custom of the land was this: if a man had no male heir, sometimes he would adopt a trusted servant in the household. So that's what Abraham is thinking. Well, I guess this is going to be my heir and the one through whom the line passes. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit. God says, come here, Abraham. Look at the stars. If you can count them, that's how many kids you're going to have. That's how many kids you're going to have. And it says, Abraham believed in the Lord. The idea there is he fully committed himself to the Lord. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. We're getting more revelation about the plan of redemption here. This is the first time the word believe is used in the Bible. And this is the first time the word righteousness is used in the Bible. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. I'm not talking about that. But used in this capacity, we find out that righteousness, which is right standing, right relationship with God, comes through faith. Abraham believed the revelation God gave him, and he was counted righteous or in right standing with God. There's so much we could say about that. God had told him, you're going to become the father of a multitude, many nations, and all the world will be blessed through you. Why? Because the seed is coming through your line. The Redeemer, who will redeem men from sin, corruption, and death, is coming through your line. Look at those stars. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, you're one of those stars. We could do a whole lesson on that. But through what Jesus did for us, we've become the spiritual descendants of Abraham. There's so much in this. But verse 8. And Abraham said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? This is a pretty astounding statement, and Abraham is believing as much as he can, but he asks, how can I be sure you're going to give me this land? How can I be sure you're going to do what you said? In answer to his question, God entered into a covenant with Abraham. That's where we started tonight, with a covenant, okay? Let's keep reading. And he said unto him, God said unto Abraham, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst. He cut them in half, and he laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. In other words, he takes these animals that God gave him, cut them in half, except for the birds, and he lays them out in two rows. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Tons of stuff in there we're not going to talk about. But God tells him, your descendants are going to end up in a strange land for 400 years as slaves. But nobody needs to worry about it, because after four generations, I will bring them back to this land, just like I promised, and they'll come back with great substance. Now, why is he telling Abraham that, especially when he says, you'll be dead by then? Well, it's because Abraham is keeping track of the events that are happening in his lifetime. He's going to tell his children. He's going to write it down and read it to them. They're going to sit around the campfire in front of the tent and talk about the time that God appeared to me, the time that God said, follow me, Abraham, and I followed him. See, this is real. This isn't church stuff. This is real life. Just like your family members recount important events to you, Abraham is keeping track of this stuff. Now, let me keep reading. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he lists the tribes that are living there. I won't read that in the interest of time. What is that? These pieces of animals laid out, God passed between them. This smoking furnace and a burning lamp, it's a manifestation of the presence of God. I've got verses down there. You can look it up. But this was a common way of establishing a covenant in those days. Animals were sacrificed, laid out in two rows, and then both people making the covenant or the contract passed through those rows. And by passing through it, they were stating two things. Number one, as these animals gave their lives to enforce this covenant, my life is now your life, and if I violate the terms of the covenant, I'll end up like one of these animals. Covenants were binding agreements. Covenant in the Hebrew language literally means to cut a covenant. Blood is shed. When you were a kid, did you ever become a blood brother with somebody? You know, you make a little cut, you join your wrists, or you saw it on Gunsmoke or whatever. I mean, there's a whole lot. We could do a whole lesson on this, but the idea of blood covenant goes back to ancient times. As far back as we have records, people have been doing this. Why is that? Gosh, you're asking good questions tonight. Thank you very much. That's because back in the Garden of Eden, God initiated blood sacrifices. He sacrificed those animals to make the coats to cover Adam and Eve. And then in the next chapter, chapter 4, we see Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel, carrying out blood sacrifices. It's part of the image of God that men still bear, even in their fallen condition. To break a covenant was an extremely serious matter, and men entered into covenants to bind men to their word. It's like a contract in our culture. Why do people sign contracts? We're good friends, but let's get it in writing. Why? Because people can back out, people can lie, people aren't always trustworthy. Covenants had even more force. If you break a contract, they'll take you to court. If you break a covenant, you could end up dead, depending on who you were involved with. Covenant in the Hebrew literally means to cut a covenant. When a covenant is cut or entered into, blood is shed, either that of the people making the covenant themselves or their substitutes. I already told you this. I'll read it real quick. Often to solemnize the vows being made. Oh, my typing job is horrific tonight. I apologize. There's words missing. I didn't get finished till after 5 o'clock. I apologize. Here's another missing word. Often to solemnize the covenant, the vows being made, an animal was sacrificed, cut in pieces, and the parts laid out in rows. Then the parties entering into the agreement passed between the pieces of the sacrifice. By doing so, each party was saying, this is my death. I will no longer live for myself, but for you. Now, keep in mind, this is God. who is cutting a covenant with a man. God binds him. Well, let me say this first. Abraham was thoroughly familiar with covenants. It was part of the culture. In fact, somewhere here I put, where did I put it? An example. Oh, it was on the previous page. In Genesis 21, verses 22 through 32, I'm not going to read it. Abraham cut a covenant with a guy named Abimelech, a Philistine. The Philistines lived on the west coast of Canaan, and this Philistine could see God was with this man, and he was actually afraid of him. And he said, enter a covenant with me and promise you'll do us no harm. So they cut a covenant. Abraham knew what covenants were. It's to bind men together in a mutually beneficial agreement. What does the Philistine Abimelech get out of it? Abraham won't attack him. What does Abraham get out of it? The Philistine won't attack him. But when you're talking about God, a mutually beneficial contract seems a little out of place. One, because we have nothing that would benefit God. And two, God doesn't have to be bound to keep his word because he does keep his word. So when Abraham saw that God was covenanting with him, that had to be pretty stunning. See, we hear, I'm in covenant with God. Hallelujah. We have a covenant with God. And I'm not knocking that. I mean, sometimes people are excited about it, but that's another word that can become so religious, it loses its impact. Here's Abraham, who had entered into covenant with this Philistine guy, Abimelech, to bind both of them to their word. And now God says, I'm going to enter into covenant with you to bind me to my word. What word? That you're going to have descendants more than you can count. That your descendants are going to inherit this land. That I'm going to make you a great nation and make your name great. That you'll be blessed materially. You'll be blessed spiritually. I'm going to bind myself to that. See, God binds himself to man through covenants, not because he has to be forced to keep his word, but to emphasize his faithfulness and his reliability and to strengthen our faith and trust in him. A covenant with God is not strictly mutual because man has nothing that benefits God. Rather, it is a promise from God to act for the good of those who obey the terms. Now, drop down into chapter 17. God set out the terms of the covenant. What's Abraham got to do here? I'm not going to read the whole chapter in the interest of time. Let me just read verse 1. When Abraham was 99, the Lord appeared to Abraham, Jesus is back, here he is again, and said unto him, I am Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be the father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, which means a father of many nations. For a father of many nations have I made thee. Tons of stuff in there. Abraham is 99. Sarah is just a few years younger, and they're just a year away from finally having that kid. But the point for our discussion is, God says, here's what I want from you. Verse 1, walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, perfect there doesn't mean no mistakes, never do anything wrong. Let me read you a few translations. Moffat's translation says, live ever mindful of my presence. Sproul's translation says, behave thyself in my presence and be upright. The New Living Translation says, serve me faithfully and live a blameless life. In other words, live with the consciousness that you belong to me. Live as I ask you to live. God's not expecting perfection. He's looking for a heart that's set on him. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But then if we keep reading, God gives him a sign of the covenant. All males were to be circumcised. Now, in our culture, almost all men are circumcised, the cutting away of the foreskin of the penis. But that was unique to the Hebrew people. Now, sometimes people say, well, God knew that was better for their health, and he was giving them a health thing. That doesn't fit the context here. Why would he have them mark the penis? because it's through the penis that the seed is transmitted. And they are the line through which the seed is coming. It is a mark of God's faithfulness to send the seed through them as he promised. Now, Isaac, his son, is finally born. As he grew, Abraham would have told him or read to him what God had done. Isaac would have grown up here in what I'm reading you. Only, you know, we're going, is it 9 o'clock yet? But Isaac would have been sitting around the campfire going, you saw God, Daddy? What did he look like? I mean, am I right? See, and that's what I'm trying to convey tonight. As he grew, Abraham would have told him about his own experiences with God or read to him what God had done for their ancestors, Adam, Noah, Shem, his father, Terah, and how God appeared to him and guided and provided for him, entered into covenant with him. It wasn't the Bible that we're reading from. Come on, son, let's have our Bible lesson. He was telling him about his life. See, the Bible is real people living real lives as God worked out his plan. Now, I don't think I'm going to look any of these verses up in the interest of time. You can look them up. But you recall we discussed this a few weeks ago when Isaac was in his 20s, God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. You remember that? We discussed that a few weeks ago. It was actually Jesus who asked him to do that. And both Isaac and Abraham were willing to do it. Why? Because they were so persuaded that even if he died, God would raise him up. That's what Hebrews 11:19 says, because he's the seed. That's what God says. That's how persuaded they were of God's faithfulness. Now, we discussed all that, how that was a picture of a father who loves his son and a son who lives his father, both willing to sacrifice the son. That's a picture of Almighty God, the Father, and God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God had promised Abraham, I probably should have read that, but in the interest of time, I'm not going to. In that incident, when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, the angel of the Lord Jesus called to him and said, don't do it. And then he said, because you have not withheld your only son from me, I swear that you will have all that I promised you. By that point, God has promised Abraham. God has cut a covenant with Abraham. And then God swears to Abraham. God wants men to know. He wanted Abraham to know, and he wants us to know. He keeps his word. In Genesis 26, the same Lord who appeared to Abraham also appeared to Isaac. That would be Jesus once again, pre-incarnate Jesus. And he indicated to Isaac, although Abraham has other children, the righteous line is coming through you. The seed is coming through you. Now, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first, so you would presume the seed would pass through Esau, but that's not in the plan of God. The seed proceeded through Jacob. Lot, we could say, God confirmed the covenant with Jacob. Then in Genesis 49, verse 10, Jacob has 12 sons, and he identifies which son will be the one through whom the seed will come, his son Judah. Now, in the time of Jacob, the descendants of Abraham went into Egypt during a time of famine. Because of the Nile, well, let me just even say this. See, sometimes we read the Bible, and you can get the idea that, you know, God's sort of up in heaven like the master puppeteer. And he wants Abraham to head for Canaan. So he pulls that little wire. Okay, Abraham, head that way. Now I want you to go down into Egypt. I got some stuff I want going on down there. And he jerks that string. And now, you know, it's the time of Jacob. I want you guys in Egypt. And he pulls that string. No, these are all free will human beings, just like you and me, who made choices, some good choices, some bad choices. But because God is all-knowing and all-powerful, he knew before time beforehand what choices they would make. And because he's all powerful, he's able to cause all choices to serve his purposes, even choices he doesn't initiate and that he's not even in agreement with. So he knew that in the time of Jacob, the family would go down to Egypt and be enslaved. Now, I didn't read it, but up to this point in our story, the people, Abraham and his descendants, have gone down into Egypt a number of times during time of famine. Why is that? Well, easy explanation. The Nile River flows through Egypt, and the Egyptians had a massive irrigation system. The Nile is huge. For the Nile to dry up would be really bizarre. They had a huge irrigation system, so they had more control over their food source than Canaan. If I were to explain the rainfall and all that, Canaan was subject to periodic drought, which leads to famine. Okay? So they go down there in a time of famine, but they end up getting enslaved. The years passed, turning into centuries. Now, these are all people who've grown up hearing Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob talk about how God appeared to us and said, this land is ours and it's going to be ours forever, all the way from the Nile up to the Euphrates. Now they're in Egypt going into their 400th year of slavery. They must have thought, we're not even a nation. We're not in our land. What's going to happen? Well, that's where the book of Job comes in. When Moses was born in Egypt to a slave family, but whole can of worms, he ended up adopted by a daughter of Pharaoh the king and grew up as a protected prince of Egypt. But as an adult, he was drawn to the Hebrew people because that's what he was. And he ended up killing an Egyptian who was abusing a Hebrew slave. And he left Egypt as a result. And he went to a place called Midian. Now, we'll look at the next map in just a minute. Midian is a desert region. He herded sheep there. But Midian is near a town called Uz, which is where Job lived. And while he was in Midian, he heard the story of Job and brought it back with him to his people. It would have been a story of tremendous hope. Everybody thinks the book of Job was written to tell us God does bad stuff to his really favorite servants. That is completely wrong. I don't have time to go into it in detail. That's completely wrong. The book of Job is a mini story of redemption. It ends in Job chapter 42, verse 10, with God turning the captivity of Job. What happened to Job is not called a blessing from God because he's got a higher purpose. It's called satanic captivity. And in Job 42:10, God turned the captivity of Job, delivered him from this bondage, and restored to him twice what he had. That's a mini picture of redemption. Well, here comes Moses saying, God has spoke to me. I'm going to lead you guys out of Egypt to the promised land. And listen to this story that I heard while I was in Midian about God delivering people who had been in bondage and didn't think they were ever going to get out. Not only did he get them out, he restored to them everything they lost two times over. The book of Job was the first book, quote, of the Bible. It's not at the beginning in our Bible. It's a poem. And that's why it's with the poetry books rather than in its proper place. But here you are, you know, Joe Blow Hebrew. You've been in captivity for 400 years thinking we're never going to get back to our homeland. And Moses brings this story about God setting captives free and giving them back all they lost. It would have been a book of hope to them. Now, when Israel came out of bondage in Egypt, God renewed the covenant he made with them at Mount Sinai. There's so much here, we don't really have time. Let me just fly through this because I want to read you two more verses at the end. You can read it. I got the verses. He renewed the covenant, my promise, to make of you a great nation, to give you this land I'm telling you about. In the people accepted, they promised to obey the commands given by God, and in return, God promised to care for them and that they would prosper and be victorious over their enemies. As part of the covenant, he gave them the law of the covenant, or what we know as the law of Moses. The Ten Commandments are the best known part. The law of Moses wasn't given as a means of salvation, but rather to reveal a way of life. The principles behind the law were given to reveal God's holiness and his intention that his people be holy. The law was given so that those who believed God's promises to Abraham that they would be a great nation through which God would bless the world would know how they were supposed to behave. They've been in Egypt worshiping idols for the past 400 years. Now, God knew they'd fail at keeping this law, but he gave them a system of, a priesthood and a system of blood sacrifices to cover their sin until the Redeemer would come and remove their sin. The law was a schoolmaster to teach them their need for a Redeemer. The penalties were meant to show them the destructive consequences of sin. Now, I don't have time to read this. You can look this up later because there's two verses I want to get to. As they are coming out of Egypt, this is another pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Exodus 23, God said, I'm going to send my angel with you. And he will lead you to the land and he will bring you into the land. There are warlike tribes waiting for you when you get there, but my angel will bring you in. The angel is Jesus. The angel is Jesus. God says, beware of him. Beware means reverence him. Don't provoke him. It means don't rebel. He will not pardon your transgressions. My name is in him. That's how the scripture reads. God was in mercy saying to Israel, I don't even know if I want to go here because of the interest of time. I hate to do that. All the way to the promised land, they tempted God. They didn't believe he was with them and helping them. And eventually that unbelief cost them the promised land. That's a whole other can of worms for another day. If you would, look at Luke chapter 1. I need about 3 more minutes, and then I'll be done. Luke chapter 1. Let me set this here. There's so much more we could... Let me say this. Before they actually entered Canaan, they renewed the covenant, but we'll discuss that next week. There's a lot more we could say about all this, but consider these thoughts. As you read the Bible, don't think of it religiously. Realize it is a record of real people living real lives. As we see how God helped them, we get hope and encouragement. See, that's why the Old Testament was written, Romans 15:4 says. God is working out a plan in this earth. Don't forget that as we come to the end of this age and the soon return of Jesus. Jesus is coming back soon, and the days are going to get nuttier and nuttier. But God is working out a plan. He has desired a family since before time began, and he will have that family, a family that glorifies him and a family with whom he can dwell. When he marked out the people group through whom the Redeemer would come, he promised, he covenanted, he swore that his plan would be accomplished. Not because he has to be bound to his word, but to show how faithful he is. As we read this story, we can see how he takes human choice and uses it and causes it to serve his purposes. Let me just read you. This is something that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, said. Remember, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant when she was too old, and Zacharias didn't believe it, and he was struck dumb till John was born, and then his mouth was open, and he prophesied. This was their understanding of the program and what the Redeemer would do. I'm starting in verse 68 of Luke chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Those people knew a plan was being worked out. And when they read the Bible, it wasn't, if I don't read the Bible, God won't answer my prayer. If I don't read the Bible, I won't get a husband. No, they were reading it because they wanted to know about the plan. Your biggest problem isn't that you can't pay your bills. Your biggest problem is that if your sin isn't dealt with, you're going to hell. Eternal separation from God. See, all the problems in the earth are here because there's a curse of sin in the earth, and the Redeemer's coming to remove it and make the earth and men what they were meant to be. And see, when these guys read the Bible, that's what they were looking for. How is the plan working out? That's what I want you and me to be reading it for. We read and go, I feel so condemned. You're not reading it right. You read and go, I do whatever I want. Well, you're not reading it right either. Read it to find out about the plan. As he spake by the mouth of his prophets, which have been since the world began, since Adam fell, God has been given his revelation of his plan, that we would be saved from the hand of our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. That includes the devil. Yeah. to perform the mercies promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. See, that wasn't a religious statement to him. That was a statement of fact. God bound himself to his word. We will see the Redeemer. He, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. See, that was not Father Abraham, Father Abraham. No, he told my ancestor Abraham that he was coming to set us free. And guess what? I've got the revelation that my son is the forerunner of the Redeemer. Because this is John the Baptist's dad here. The one that Isaiah would said would be the voice of the one crying in the wilderness saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Can you see how this is not religious at all? This is so exciting because it's the plan and the purpose of God that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. He understood, I'm not holy, I'm not righteous, but guess what? The Redeemer has come to make me holy and righteous. Yay! There's so much we could say about this, but that's what the Bible is all about, friends, and that's what we're going to continue to look at as we work our way through the Old Testament. We're done. Dear Father, thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Thank you, Lord, that you took the time to record it through men, through human authors, so that we can mark out and track what you're doing, so that we can have hope and assurance that you who have begun a good work will complete it. Father, we are so grateful. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. I went 5 minutes over. I apologize. More next week.